Our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew 9, beginning in verse 1, and I'll be reading through verse 13. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy word. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." At once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go learn what this means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" The word of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father in God, we give you thanks for salvation from sin. We give you thanks that you have sent your only Son. We give you thanks that he has come to forgive sins on the earth. And we ask now that you would give us confidence in his work as saints before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We have been looking in chapter 8 already in Matthew, and now chapter 9, parts of Matthew which are concerned with discipleship, or in other words, following Jesus, and what it means to follow Jesus, what sort of call Jesus issues to those who would follow him. And we've seen all kinds of reasons why people might want to follow Jesus already. He has taught them up on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. He has healed many when he came down off of the mountain. They have seen his power to heal all kinds of diseases, lepers, those who are on their deathbed, those who had fevers, those who were afflicted with all kinds of illness, even mental illness and epilepsy, and yes, even possession by demons. Jesus has shown his power in all these ways, and even a few of the disciples got to see him still the winds and the waves. Naturally, we think people would want to follow. And certainly discipleship means responding to Jesus' teaching and responding to the works and the power that he exhibits. But in this passage, chapter 9, we really get down to the basics. The real reason, the fundamental reason, the rock bottom reason why Jesus calls us to follow him is because we need to be forgiven. The disciples, they respond favorably to the teaching of Christ, but they know more than anything else that their greatest need is forgiveness. Their greatest need is for their sin to be dealt with in some way. In this passage, of course, there's an amazing miracle. It's a miracle that everybody could see. But the irony is that the greatest miracle in this passage was one that people couldn't see. That is the forgiveness of sins. So we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at, first of all, the fact that forgiveness comes only through Jesus. And then we're going to look at the fact that Jesus has the power to do this. He has the power to do this greatest miracle. And then also that forgiveness leads us into a new life, a new existence, a new kind of living, a new creation. Well, first of all, every one of us needs to understand, as Jesus' first hearers did, that forgiveness of sins is the greatest need that we have. It's the greatest requirement that we have. And in this passage, we have two men, really, that Jesus is concerned with, the paralytic and the tax collector. And these men seem to be as different as two people could be. And yet, really, the message here is that they have the same problem. Really, underneath everything else, really underneath all the details of their lives, they have the same problem. They're both sinners. And they're both suffering the consequences and the curse of sin, yes, in different ways, but fundamentally, the root problem is the same. That's pretty easy to see with the tax collector. I mean, tax collectors were almost sinful by definition. I mean, everybody knew that a tax collector was sinful. The paralytic, well, maybe. We don't really know anything about him. But these are sinful men. Let's think a little bit more about the paralytic. In verse 2, it says that they, meaning men, his friends, brought to him this paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he saw something about them. In Mark's gospel, we have a more detailed account of this, and you all remember this. This is actually the story of the men who dig through the roof, and because Jesus is in this house that's so completely packed, they dig through the roof and they actually lower this paralytic on his bed right at Jesus' feet. Okay, Matthew doesn't give us those details. Matthew has other things that he is highlighting, but that's the story. That's what happened. These men are the ones who have faith. They believe. And so they bring the paralytic, and I'm sure the paralytic probably believed as well. And why wouldn't they? Right? Jesus, as we've already been reminded, I mean, Jesus has gone everywhere, all throughout Galilee, healing all kinds of disease, every kind of disease. They believe Jesus can heal this man, their friend. That's the faith Jesus saw, this kind of commitment, this kind of trust. But when they bring him before Jesus, what does he do? Again, verse 2, Jesus speaks to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, I would suggest to you that is unexpected. That's unexpected. "Son, be of good cheer. Cheer up. Everything's fine. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, what might be the reaction of this lame man and his friends? Well, hey, thank you. That's great. But you see, what I really wanted was to be able to walk. I really wanted to be a normal person again. Why are these men going to such lengths? What is their faith in? Their friend has a body who is weak, and it's bent, and it's twisted. And I'm sure this man, perhaps more than anything else, wanted to be like everyone else. He wanted to be mobile. He wanted to be healed. He wanted to be able to walk to his house. But they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." You see, Jesus is showing us something else here. The man might not know it, but Jesus has actually done something greater than any physical healing could ever bring him. That the forgiveness of his sins was the real problem in this man's life. Maybe he saw it, maybe he didn't, but I'm sure this is not what he was expecting. But this is what Jesus does. He got more than what he expected. Forgiveness is really the greatest thing. It is really the greatest miracle. The English pastor, John Stott, tells about a TV interview he saw with a famous British novelist who was a secular humanist, an atheistic person. And this novelist, she was dying of cancer. And when they interviewed her, she said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." That's tragic, isn't it? It's tragic. Here's a woman who apparently she knows her greatest need. Apparently, she's lived long enough and experienced enough to know that really what she needs is forgiveness because of all the things that she has done. But she has no hope that anyone will forgive her. She has no hope that her sins will be somehow dealt with and taken away. You see, it's not just the paralytic, it's every one of us. It's you. It's me. That's what you need. That's the greatest problem that you have, is your sin. And that's true of all of us in Adam. That's what separates us from God. That's what places us under condemnation. And it produces all sorts of consequences, mainly death. And of course, having things like lameness and all kinds of disease is just sort of a symptom of death. It twists us. It bends us. It distorts us. The curse of sin that we just heard from a few minutes ago from the book of Genesis covers every area of life. It covers disease and sickness and suffering and fractured relationships. And you see, our tendency is to see those things as the biggest problem. But the root of it all is what? It's rebellion. It's our rebellion. That's what's cut us off from God's blessing. Now, our tendency, of course, is to see that we have all kinds of other needs. We have all kinds of other things that, you know, if we just had this, if I just got healed from this disease, I'd be happy. My life would be full. I'd be thankful. And of course, it's not just a disease necessarily. It could be anything. If I just had this one thing, my life would be good. I'd be satisfied. One of my favorite movies is Chariots of Fire. And I've seen that movie many, many times, and I'm sure many of you have too. But you remember, Harold Abrams is the great track star from Cambridge, who's Jewish. And he is committed to winning at all costs. If you asked him, I suppose, if you asked him what he wanted most in life, it would be to win. He even says, right before he runs the Olympic race, he says, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. See, that's his whole life, is winning. That's his whole life, is getting that Olympic medal. And in the story, remember, he's contrasted with the other main character, Eric Little, the Scottish missionary. And this guy, he certainly wants to win. He's certainly every bit as talented as an athlete, but you see, there's a difference. Winning is not the thing he needs most in his life. The greatest desire of his life is to serve God. In fact, he's willing to give up the hope of his medal in order to be faithful to God, not to run on the Lord's day. Because serving God is his highest purpose. These two men are deliberately contrasted in the movie. And it's interesting, at the end of the movie, remember, they both win. They both get a gold medal. And yet, even in victory, they're completely different. Eric Little, yeah, he's celebrating with his friends. He's glad. He's overjoyed. He got the gold medal. But it wasn't the greatest thing in his life. You almost get the sense that if he lost, yeah, he'd be upset for a while, but it wouldn't destroy him. But Harold Abrams is in a pub getting drunk. And he's upset. He's mad. He's frustrated. He got what he wanted. He got the most important thing in his life. And you can tell, it's written all over his face. It didn't satisfy him. It didn't satisfy him. That seems very strange, because at the end of the movie, you know, Harold Abrams is this Jewish guy, and yet the movie begins and ends with his funeral. And it's in a Christian church. And you know, you sort of have to wonder, as you're walking away from the movie, how did this Jewish guy get a Christian funeral? And the movie doesn't tell you the whole story. The movie doesn't tell you that Harold Abrams started writing to Eric Little after Little went to China as a missionary. He started expressing to him his dissatisfaction with life. And over the course of a long correspondence, he realized his greatest need was forgiveness. It was sin. The sin that needed to be dealt with in his life. And so he did turn to Christ. He was converted. His whole life changed. Our greatest felt need is not necessarily our greatest need. It's not healing from a sickness or a painful condition. It's not the need for work if we're unemployed. Your greatest need is not good grades if you're a student. It's not being a husband or of getting a husband or wife if you're unmarried. It's not having lots of friends or even bearing children. All those are good things. Your greatest need is forgiveness. And that's what Jesus comes to bring. That's the good news of the gospel according to Matthew here. And the even better news is that only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus has the power and the authority to grant forgiveness of sins. And that's the next thing that we see here. That this forgiveness, this salvation is a gift above everything else. It's a gift, which means you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't work for it. It's simply given to you. There's something kind of strange about these two accounts, and especially if you're really into theology, you'll notice it. But we all know, I think, don't we, that to be saved, you have to repent and believe. Repentance and faith are necessary for salvation, correct? But you'll notice that these two men, who are both forgiven of their sin, don't ask for anything. They don't do that, okay? As we've already seen, the men who bring the paralytic, they're most likely hoping for healing. There's nothing here about forgiveness of sins. Think about Matthew in verse 9. Matthew is just sitting in the tax office. Jesus comes and he says, "Follow me." And so he does. He just leaves everything. He goes with Jesus. He follows him. Does Matthew have things to repent of? You better believe he does. I mean, tax collectors were not nice people. They were not kind people. Tax collectors, actually, Matthew is a guy who is sitting in a customs house. That's the kind of taxes that he's collecting. And all the major roads and thoroughfares in Palestine have these toll booths. Or crossing, you know, political boundaries. If you're going from Galilee to Judea, you have to pay toll on yourself and also on any goods that you happen to be taking with you. And these people were hated, despised, for basically two reasons. First of all, they collected taxes for the Herods, who were collecting taxes for the Romans. So they were, you know, they were in league with the tyrants. They were in league with the people that were subjugating the Jews. So they hated them. And they also had a tendency to collect too much. That almost just came with the job. See, tax collectors in that day, and really through most of history until just a couple of hundred years ago, were what we call tax farmers. The government did not have an IRS. They didn't go out and collect taxes. They hired people. They contracted with people to do that. So a tax farmer contracts with the government for so much money for this particular region for a certain number of amount of time, and then they just go collect it. And the government doesn't care how they do it. They don't care how they get it. They just want that amount of money that they contracted for. So the tax farmers basically had free rein to get tax money however they could do it and however much they felt they could get away with, and the state wouldn't do anything to prohibit that. But, you know, in the eyes of your fellow citizens, what are you? You're a traitor. You're a criminal. People absolutely hate you. And Matthew is one of those people. And here is his conversion story. Jesus simply says, "Come, follow me," and he goes. And they go have a feast. There's nothing here about repentance. There's nothing about faith. There's nothing about making restitution to all the people he ripped off. There's nothing like that. He just follows, and he's forgiven. Now, this is what I mean. We might have a tough time, on the surface of it anyway, trying to fit this passage into our theology. But I don't think it's that difficult, really. Forgiveness of sins does require repentance and faith. It does require it. It requires you to come to a conviction of your sin, a realization of what your true need for forgiveness really is. Of course, teaching of Scripture tells us this. Scripture tells us this in many, many different places. Why don't these accounts quite fit into that? Well, I think there are reasons for that. One of them is that the gospel writers particularly don't need to tell us everything. they don't need to tell us everything. I think that did happen. I think that did happen with the paralytic. I think it happened with Matthew. I think he paid restitution. He did all those things. But that's not what's being emphasized here. What is being emphasized then? What's being emphasized is the gift. The gift. See, there's some passages, some healing passages where faith and repentance are emphasized. Where Jesus even goes to people who come to him for healing and he says, do you believe? Do you have faith that I can heal you? And then he heals them. So sometimes he does that. Here he doesn't do that. Sometimes he's emphasizing the fact that we need to do something. We need to respond to Jesus. We need to confess our sins. In other places, he doesn't emphasize that to show us that it really is not of ourselves. That even our act of faith and our act of contrition and repentance doesn't come from us. Forgiveness, salvation comes from the Lord. It is of the Lord. Confessing with the mouth is important, and I think these men did that. But it's the gift. It's the gift that's central here. The free nature of forgiveness. The right of Jesus to forgive. The right of him to go and to call people who he wants to call. Whoever he wants to call. He has that right. He has that privilege. He is the Lord. Jesus calls you. You don't call him. It doesn't start when you decide to follow him. It starts in his plan and his will. And we think, well, wait a second. If my faith, because this is what we're actually saying, our faith, the faith that we have is a gift. The repentance that we offer is a gift. All these things are gifts. But we think if we have these things as gifts, then they're not genuine. You know, if my faith is a gift given to me by God, then it's not really faith because it didn't originate from me. It didn't come from me. I didn't dream it up or gin it up. No, it is real. And it's real because God gave it to you. If you have a wedding ring that your spouse gave you, you don't go around people telling you, you don't say to them, well, yeah, it's not really mine because my spouse gave it to me. I didn't go out and get it myself. I didn't give it to myself. So it doesn't really belong to me. Well, that's ridiculous. And it's also insulting to the person who gave it to you. It is yours. It is yours because it was given to you. Because it no longer belongs to that other person. And it is the same thing with repentance and faith. It is a gift. It is a gift. It's not about our performance. That can't save us. Some people even make faith into a work. That can't save us. It's Christ alone. His will, his desire, his love for us that saves us. So it's a gift. Jesus can forgive because he wants to, because he delights to. But he also has the power to do it. He has the authority to do it. And by the way, it's a power that only God has. That only God has. Again, verse 2, Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." He blasphemes. There's bystanders there. There's scribes, experts in the law. And their charge is not a frivolous charge. Blasphemy could get you stoned. I mean, that was a capital crime in that time and place. Well, why are they saying this? Why is this blasphemy? Well, let's think about it. Let's say someone walks into this room right now and they come up to you and they grab you by the shirt collar and they pull you up out of your seat and they punch you right in the face. And you fall down, you know, you fall down on the ground and you got blood spurting everywhere. And you're trying to get back up to defend yourself. And before you have a chance to do anything, I come over there and I stand in front of this guy who just decked you. And I say, "I forgive you. I forgive you for hitting him." Now, what would your response be? I mean, it would probably be very much like the scribes. Anger, confusion, puzzlement. You don't have the right to forgive him. Why don't I have the right to forgive him? It's because he didn't sin against me, did he? He sinned against you. And so your reaction would be the same as theirs. You have no right. And of course, ultimately, only God can forgive sin. And so Jesus here is perceived as someone who's taking upon himself something only God can do, a power, an authority that only God has to forgive someone else of their sin. And of course, these Pharisees would be absolutely right. They would be absolutely correct if Jesus was a man like any other. But of course, he's not, and they should know that he's not. He is not a man like any other. This paralytic has sinned against Christ. This tax collector has sinned against Christ. So God's standard is broken, and Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has been dishonored. And when God's dishonored, that's the very definition of what sin is. But Jesus, you see, is willing to go along with their argument. There is an argument that they give, and he's going to use it to trap them, actually. He's going to use it to trap them. Jesus goes on in verse 4, and he says to them, knowing their thoughts, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So they have an argument. Only God can forgive sins. You're not God, therefore you can't forgive sins. Conclusion, you're a blasphemer. And Jesus takes that argument and he says, well, okay, you don't think I can forgive sins because only God can forgive sins, but I tell you what, I will do something else that only God can do. I will heal this man. I will heal his twisted body so that he will get off this bed and he will actually carry it all the way back to his house. And then you will know that I also have the power and authority to forgive sins. You see, that is a trap for them. They've laid it for themselves. And by the way, Jesus' traps are always gracious traps, okay? They're not gotcha kind of traps. They're gracious traps. They're opportunities for men to see the truth and to respond to it. What's the ordinary rules of a fallen world? You die, you get sick, you die. People have diseases, people have defects. You perish apart from God. Jesus, you see, though, because he is the Son of God, suspends that order. He suspends that curse. He can take away the symptoms of sin because he's the one that can deal with the root, which is sin. And that's exactly what he does. He heals the man. And he says, take up your bed and go home. And verse 7 says, that's exactly what he did. He rose, he departed to his house, who knows? Danced around with his kids. We don't know. But he's healed. He's restored. And it means that his sins also have been forgiven. The crowd marvels. They marvel at this. But Jesus has enemies. He has scribes. And again, this is a trap, but they now have the opportunity to say, Jesus, you're right. You've just extended the argument that we made in a way that we can't refute, that we can't deny. And so we acknowledge who you are. We acknowledge your power. We ask that you would forgive us and let us become your disciples. It could have ended that way. It could have ended that way, but it didn't. And in fact, we have actually in the Gospel of Matthew something new here. There's a transition at this point with this story in the Gospel of Matthew, and that is that Jesus has people that hate him. And it begins right here. Jesus has done lots of healings and things already. This is the point where he forgives sin and is called a blasphemer. And that opposition against him will intensify chapter after chapter in Matthew until in Matthew 26, he is brought on trial. And what's he charged with? Blasphemy. They'll remember this. They'll remember this. And Jesus, of course, will give them a lot of other evidence by the things that he says and does. These are the accusations that will lead to his death. They will lead to his death. But you know, Jesus is not, when he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, he is not just flippantly speaking the words. Jesus knows, even as he says it, there's a cost to speaking those words. There's a cost. Someone is going to have to pay for those sins. Someone is going to have to take and somehow deal with that curse that fell upon this man, and Matthew as well. But Jesus knows that, and his words actually point to the cross. He says in verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He has power on earth. He's come to earth to forgive sins. And he's come to die. He's come to suffer for those sins. Who are the real blasphemers? It turns out the real blasphemers are not those who say Jesus has no right. The real blasphemers are those who say that Jesus cannot forgive sin. That's how the story ends up. But forgiveness of sins is something only Jesus can grant by his gift, by his authority, by his life given for us. And what that does, and it's only hinted at a little bit here in Matthew, but it brings us into a new life, a new order, a new age of things where everything is going to be set right. It's going to result in rejoicing and celebrating and feasting. Because that's what forgiven people do. That's what they do. For the paralytic, it begins when he goes home. Go to your house. Set things in order. Be a whole man again. Be a forgiven sinner. With the tax man, what does it look like there? Well, it says in verse 10, Jesus sat at the table in the house. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, Jesus goes to the house. We don't exactly know whose house from Matthew here, although it appears to be Matthew's own house. Jesus didn't have a house. But whoever's house it is, who's the host? Jesus is the host. He's the master of, he's the Lord of the banquet. He's the one that's serving. He's the one that's inviting. And so you see, well, tax collectors, they don't have any friends, just other tax collectors. So that's what Matthew does. He invites his tax collector friends. Apparently Jesus invites them as well. And not only them, but even other disreputable sinners. And there they are, eating, drinking, talking, laughing. And again, they come, the enemies, the Pharisees, and they ask the disciples, why does your teacher do this? Why does he spend time with these disreputable lowlifes? He's supposed to be a great rabbi, a great teacher. This is not what rabbis do. Jesus is eating with all the wrong people. He should be eating with the important people, the righteous, the just. Because you see, when you eat with someone, you're at peace with them. That's what meals are in the Bible. You never in Scripture eat with your enemies. You never eat with those who hate you or you hate. You eat with your friends. You eat with those who love you. And it shows that they are forgiven. So when Jesus eats with the wrong people, it means he forgives the wrong people. He restores the wrong people. You notice they go to the disciples instead of Jesus this time. The disciples are maybe an easier target, but no matter. Jesus overhears the question and he answers it. Why these people? And Jesus says, because of mercy. Because he comes as one who is full of mercy. And this is what he says. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What would you think of a doctor who quarantined himself from sick people? You know, yeah, I'm a doctor, but you know, really don't like being around sick people. They're kind of depressing. Well, the whole purpose of the medical profession is to be around sick people, to serve them, to treat them, to go where they are. And Jesus says in just the same way, he has come to save. And who needs saving? It's the lowest. It's the people that he's associating with right here, the tax collectors, the sinners, the thieves, and the criminals, and the prostitutes. The physician has mercy towards the sick and dying, and Jesus has mercy toward all those who are dead in sin. And Jesus, in verse 13, you'll notice he quotes Hosea chapter 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he quotes that verse to show that the Pharisees and those like them had lost perspective. They lost complete perspective and understanding of what God is doing in history. You see, and it goes back to the Old Testament. It was the same error that people committed then as well. You see, for the Pharisees, forgiveness is not about mercy so much as it is about following the right formula. It's about sacrifice. So what do you do? What happens? Well, you sin. You sin. We all sin. Hey, but when you sin, you go to the temple. And you purchase an animal. And then you take that animal to the priest at the altar. And the animal is killed. And there's a particular ritual that is done with that animal. A ritual that's commanded. And then you go home. And it's done, you see. What does Jesus do? He bypasses all those rituals. You see, now Jesus is here. You don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to go buy an animal. Jesus forgives you. He has just bypassed sacrifice. He's just said you don't have to do all of those things. All of those things that were good in their time, that were indeed given by God. But that thing is not desired anymore. It's mercy. And mercy wasn't completely, we shouldn't understand mercy as being completely absent from the sacrifices. They weren't supposed to be. But at least in many people's mind, they had become absent from it. Forgiveness was just doing the ritual, following the numbers. But one greater than the temple is now here, and he shows mercy. You know, for us, we can do the liturgy right. You know, we can worship in the right way. We can have the right doctrine. But you know, if we don't extend mercy to sinners, we've lost the point. See, we can be guilty of this just as much as they were. It doesn't mean the liturgy is unimportant. It doesn't mean right doctrine is unimportant. No way. But it's not an end in itself either. It's about extending the love of Christ to others. And if we don't do that, we're just as lost as those sinners are. There's a theologian, church historian named Carlos Iyer. He teaches theology at Yale. And he's from Cuban ancestry. He's from Cuban descent. His parents came over to flee the communists a few decades ago. And when he goes and visits his elderly mother in Florida, he spends time with her, and you know, she's got friends that she's known for years and years, all these people that came from Cuba. And he talks about a conversation he had with one elderly Cuban lady, and she asked him, you know, you're a theologian, you're supposed to know these things. What if Castro converted on his deathbed? What if Castro believed in Jesus on his deathbed and ended up in heaven? And Dr. Ayer said, well, it's possible. That's what the Christian faith is all about. No one is beyond reach. No sinner is too far gone for redemption. So yeah, I mean, theoretically, it could happen. Well, she said, if that were to happen, I would not want to go to heaven. after all of his crimes, after all of his murders, after all of the suffering that he's inflicted on people, why should God let him, at the very end, into heaven? Why, God, did you save him? Why did you forgive her? See what Jesus is saying here. If you won't eat with a repentant, saved Castro, you won't eat with Jesus. It won't happen. And this lady was actually honest enough to say that. Because Jesus comes to save the greatest of sinners. He comes for mercy. What does that mean? It means that all of us should rejoice to see that mercy. See, that's what living in this new age that Jesus has brought is all about. We then sit down together. We eat and we drink with Christ. Jesus, remember, even refers to this back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. He says that many will come from the east and west, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And why? Because they were about sacrifice, not mercy. You didn't follow the rules, so you can't come in. We were good. We were good people. We followed the rules. We did what we were supposed to do. We weren't sinners like you. What does Jesus say? Your greatest need is forgiveness, just like theirs. Just like theirs. We cannot put limits upon God as to who he can save. He will save people who are cheaters and adulterers. He will save people who are disgusting and disreputable and liars and unchaste and lustful and greedy and ungrateful. He'll even save people who are unmerciful themselves. He'll show mercy to them. And so they'll come before you, and they'll have, you know, they may have tattoos on their arms. They may have piercings all over their body. They may look disreputable. Jesus says, extend mercy to them. Extend mercy to them, because that's what Jesus does. That's what he does. And you know, from his perspective, their sin is no greater than yours. It's no greater. Just like in this passage, you've got two very different men with really the same problem. We all have the same problem. We all have that problem. Alienated from God, cut off from fellowship with him, but brought near now in Jesus Christ. Jesus does bring you near to God. He brings you to the table. He brings you to the place of feasting and joy. And so we're told, don't spoil the feast. Don't spoil the feast with your grumbling, with your pointing the finger. God's sign and seal is upon all that he has forgiven, that he has forgiven them. That's what this meal is about. Everyone who has known that forgiveness comes, they eat and they drink. That's the Lord's sign and seal upon them, just as baptism is. Jesus is our host. Jesus is the one who calls. Jesus is the one who makes the guest list, not us. But as he forgives, so we must forgive. So don't bring your sacrifice without mercy, because he came for mercy and he died for mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God, we give you thanks for your Son and our Savior who came to earth to forgive sins. We have heard things here today that we have, all of us probably have heard before, many, many times. And yet, Lord, remind us of these things. We pray that we would cling to them. And we pray that you would make us humble before you. Thank you for forgiving us, for placing us now into your kingdom as heirs and as sons. Help us to welcome one another to the feast that we now come to. We thank you for the gifts that you give to us and how you feed us. We pray that mercy would be in this place, and that it would overflow and spill out into all the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.